Acts chapter 27, and before I just read, we got a long way to go tonight, but I'll read a couple of verses in just a minute. I was talking to Dean Azell this morning, and talking about these chapters that I'd gone into Barnes & Noble one day, and there was a book, I was just browsing books, and there was a book on like the greatest sea adventure stories from history or something. It's a secular book, and I picked it up. This is the very first story in the book, taken right out of the New Testament. And I mentioned to Dean, and I'm sure that Richard knows this, anybody that reads Greek, you do not want to read these two chapters. DB probably knows this too. Hapax legomenon, words that only occur once. And these two chapters are full of those words because it's a sea story. There's nautical terms that you don't find anywhere else in the Bible. For this side of the boat, that side of the boat, this kind of a wind, that kind of a wind. So it's an odd chapter in that respect. And as Dean and I were talking this morning, you know, why is this in the Bible? Why is this long story? Well, we want to try to understand a little bit about that, but this is certainly an interesting story and a way to end the book of Acts. I want to go back to the very beginning of the book, a promise that Jesus gave, chapter 1, and the disciples were gathered together, verse 6, they asked, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And then when we come to chapter 28, verse 14, Paul says, the end of this book, "And so we came to Rome." Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would guide us, help us to understand this interesting story, but to understand why it's here and what it has to say to us as your people today. And so bless our time as we think of your word. In Christ's most powerful name we pray. Amen. Luke, as he begins the book of Acts, and as he ends the book with this statement about Rome, certainly intends for us to see the promise of Jesus being fulfilled. Rome represents in seed form the end of the earth. Take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And that, for Luke, is obviously what is taking place here. Peter and James and Philip and many others have been faithful witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and in Samaria, and Paul is now bringing the good news of Christ to the end of the earth, to Rome. Rome has been Paul's goal all along. It's always been in his mind that he wants to go there. He wrote a letter to Rome, and it's called Romans. The letter of Paul to the Romans, he had not visited at that time. He says in Romans 1, verse 7, "To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints," and he expresses his longing to go there. Verse 14, "I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." This is a strong desire that Paul has. Now, Rome is not going to be the end. He's not thinking, "I'm going to go to Rome and retire, or just die, or go back home," or something like that. He's got something else in mind, but Rome is very symbolic for him as being the central city for the whole Roman Empire, and the church certainly needs Paul to come and to help strengthen it. But Paul clearly understands the ongoing ministry of spreading the good news. At the end of Romans, chapter 15:24, he says, "I hope to see you," speaking to the Romans, in passing as I go to Spain. So he wants to go to Rome, but he's got in mind, I'm going to be just passing through Rome, and I'm going to go on to Spain. I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. And verse 28, that same chapter, when therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what I have collected, talking about the money, I will leave for Spain by way of you. Luke 27 and 28 is Luke's long and fascinating record of Paul's journey to Rome. Paul's never been there, but there's already a church, we know, that's in Rome. We know from Acts 2 and the day of Pentecost that there were people from Rome that were there when the Spirit fell, and no doubt these people went back to Rome and either planted a church or strengthened a church that had already started there. Paul knows some people who have come from Rome. In his various letters, he'll talk about somebody who has come from Rome, and so we know he has some connection to the church there. And so here's Luke's first-hand account of Paul's journey to Rome. It's a we section. Who's we? Who's writing? Luke. And he said, doesn't say Paul, he says we. So Luke is there. He's on the boat. He's going to get wet. He's going into the water with everybody else. And so this is an eyewitness account of something that happened. It's a long story, but we'll try to move quickly through it if my voice holds up. First of all, there's a story about the ship, chapter 27. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius, and embarking in a ship of Adramidium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off whatever that word is, C-N-I-D-U-S. And as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salome. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. Since much time had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo in the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Evidently, they took a vote. You know, who wants to go on? You know, the majority decided, let's move. Now there's the story about the wind, verse 13. Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete, close to the shore, but soon a tempestuous wind, called the northeaster, struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along, running under the lee of a small island called Cauda. We managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Now there's a message from heaven. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul, you must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.'" And now another story about faith. When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on, they took a sounding, again found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any one of you." And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. And then the story of the shipwreck, verse 39. Now, when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. They left by ship, they went into the sea, and now they're back on land. And the land has a name. It's the island of Malta. And here Paul meets a snake. 28:1. After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and it was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat, and it fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer, Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. You know, anyone reading this story, Christian or pagan, back then, any time in history, would realize Paul is not a guilty man. Paul is innocent. He's been found innocent by Felix, by Festus, by Agrippa, and now he's innocent by the gods, whoever they may be. You know, justice has not even been able, to take vengeance. God himself is finding him innocent, because certainly if he was a bad person, he would have died by now. And, you know, escaping from the sea and for this snake to attack him. And I think that's part of what Luke wants you to see. And perhaps there's a little bit of humor in what Luke is saying. You know, as nobody has found anything wrong with the Apostle Paul. Now Paul meets the sick, verse 7. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island, and his name was Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly when we were about to sail. They put on board whatever we needed. And then the final, arriving at Rome, verse 11, after 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria, with the twin gods as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days, and from there we made a circuit and arrived at Regium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day we came to Puteoli. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and 3 taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. You kind of get the impression that Luke knew what he was talking about and had done this before. I mean, knows all the words that need to be used to describe this journey. What's the point? Why is all of this in the Bible? Again, I think Luke's purpose is to provide an accurate record of Paul, an obedient Roman citizen, being conducted to Rome to stand trial. He's not trying to run away. He's not trying to avoid trial. He's not trying to escape. He has nothing to hide. He gives away instead, and I think Luke is trying to show the innocence of Paul, and I think Luke is trying to, whoever's going to read this account, if it's read in the courts in Rome before Caesar, Caesar will be able to say, this is a man who knows what he's talking about. He's been there in the water, and everything that he says is true. That lends credibility to everything else that Luke has said up to this point about the various trials with Felix and Festus and Agrippa. And I think this in this story, we can learn much about God's work in our own lives. 3 lessons. Isn't this a story about God's sovereign providence in our circumstances? I mean, as you read this story and you think about what has happened, the wind, the waves, the weather, the currents, the timing, the people that they meet along the way, just where the boat happens to run aground. It seems that there is a God, and that God is, even in adversity, is doing things in order to accomplish some purpose. The word Malta evidently means refuge. That adds a little meaning to that. And maybe because of where it was, that this was often a refuge for people that were sailing, but it certainly proved to be that for Paul. God's providence is a safe place. God himself is our refuge. Paul finds himself in a safe place on this journey. This is not Paul's first time at sea. Again, thinking of God's providence in circumstances. Paul has been prepared for this day. Luke records 11 different sea journeys that Paul has taken in the book of Acts. Paul has been there, he's done that, he knows exactly what needs to be done. And so we can see in Paul's life that he has been somewhat trained for this situation that comes about in his life. Do you ever reflect on God's providence in your own life? Where you are, where you've been, where you might be, if something didn't happen the way that it did, the way that God brought you along in life, or the help that you received in life, the trouble that you met with, which actually led you to experience a place of refuge. Secondly, isn't this a story of God's providence in providing good friends? I think it's one of the things that struck me in reading this is how many people were prepared to be friendly to Paul and to help him along the way. What would life be like without a good friend? Julius the centurion, way back chapter 27, verse 3, the next day we were put in Sidon. Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and to be cared for. It was a friend. The unnamed friends that were mentioned in that same verse where Paul was able to go and find them and they were in some way able to care for Paul. You think about Paul's traveling companions, that little word, we. Who would you want with you? Beloved physician, you know, Luke, traveling along, perhaps others, but God has provided these friends for Paul. A complete stranger on the island of Malta. 28:7, the chief man of the island received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. He proved to be a friend. The people of Malta, when they got ready to sail after 3 months, they brought all the stuff that they were going to need for the trip and sent them on their way. The Christians who greeted Paul upon his arrival in Rome. And then some heard that Paul was coming, and they walked 33 miles out to where the boat would come. They heard that Paul was on his way to Rome, and so they made the journey out there. Not just going to the three taverns, I don't know. But they met Paul, but they were interested in befriending him and conducting him safely to the city. You know, what a wonderful providential provision a friend is just when you need it. When you need someone to treat you with kindness and someone that you can treat with kindness, and there can be this interaction between the two of you. Do you have any good friends? Are you a good friend? We should see our Christian friendships as a gift from God. And then thirdly, isn't this a story about God's providence in proving our character? I mean, if all of this happened to me, I'd be really whining. You know, why me? Why is all of this happening? But you don't get that from Paul. It seems that his character is being proven and tested as he goes along in life. You think about Paul, he's surrounded by unbelievers. These are rough people. He's caught in a storm. He's lost at sea. His life is threatened. And even if he survives this, what does he have to look forward to? He's going to jail. You know, he's not going to get released. He doesn't get to go free. If he survives this, it's just going to another jail. I'm going to stand before Caesar, and who knows what's going to happen. How do you respond to pressure in your life? When things go wrong, when you meet with disappointments. With Paul, you don't see any whining, you don't see any complaining, he doesn't get angry at others or at God. Instead, what we see is a man of faith, and he's confident in God's love and care. He's patiently taking the good with the bad, and every time that something happens, he seems to have an idea of what needs to be done in that situation. You know, he's a prisoner, and yet he takes leadership. He starts telling everybody what to do. You know, you need to do this, you need to do that. You know, these people are going to be lost, or this, you know, we're not going to be lost, or you can't let those guys jump off the boat like that. You know, we got to all go together. I mean, that's real leadership. At the same time, what you see is real servanthood. He's out there picking up sticks with everybody else. You know, he's not, you know, saying, y'all get some sticks and watch out for snakes. And, you know, he's down there himself gathering what needs to be done. And he shows real courage. You know, he's interacting not with his neighbors that he knows or fellow church members, you know, even Corinthians or something. These are prisoners. These are soldiers. These are like the police. They're conducting people to go to trial, probably to die. These are rough people, sailors. And yet he has real courage, and he seems to be comfortable interacting with these people. In Philippians, Paul says he's learned the secret of contentment. He knows how to get along with having a lot of stuff. Remember, someone tried to bribe him because he had a lot of money, evidently. He knows how to be content with a lot, and he knows how to be content with nothing. Let's pray.